I have a story I've never actually told publicly before, mostly because I'm afraid about my mom hearing about this. Like every legit black son in America, you're always a little bit afraid of your mom. So there it is. Here we go. I grew up playing a lot of pickup basketball over the summer, particularly. And so you just show up at basketball court, you play basketball with whoever's there. And so one of these days, one of these summers, I'm playing pickup basketball, and I start getting into this argument with another kid there. And I don't even know, my memory isn't even strong about what happened, probably, you know, a foul or something like that, and we disagreed over the foul. So we started going at each other, and it was him and two other friends were sort of going at it with me. And then, again, my memory isn't totally clear here, but he either used the N-word or some other racial slur, and I was just like, oh, no. Like, there's no, like, you that's not happening, right? Like, you will not, I mean, I've had the word used against me many times over the years, but yeah, you know, that, as a young kid, I was like, there's no way I'm going to let this stand. But I'm outnumbered, right? Just me and these three people, basically. And so, I the game ends, I left the court, and I called one of my friends, and one thing about my friend, he's one of my most loyal friends, right? Like, I call him, he'll come right back. He'll come wherever I'm at if I need him. The other thing about my friend, he's kind of hothead, right? And so I called him, and I barely finished telling him what happened. He's like, bet, I'll be right there. Like, I don't know, probably, he's like 20 minutes away. He got there in 5 minutes, right? He's there. But I pretty soon realized this was going to escalate a little bit more than I thought it would. Because he's like, you know, don't worry, I got this cover. Things pop off, you know, he opens his trunk, shows me the weapon he's got there. And I was like, oh, like, okay, I guess we're going there. So I walked back down to the court with my friend. And I could, you know, the kids were still there who I sort of had the argument with. They look, they were surprised. Because I told them I'll be right back, right? And they didn't think I'd be back. But, man, I don't say stuff like that without meaning it, right? Just so you know. So I came back and with this huge Puerto Rican guy walking behind me, right? And so they were a little surprised. But, you know, it had been a half hour, 45 minutes or so since the initial sort of argument. Another game starts going. And long story short, I mean, things started getting heated again. But fortunately, while it was, you know, the five of us who started getting in an argument again, there was like a dozen or more other people at the court. Like we were playing 5-on-5, right? There was more people there who were just there to play basketball. They weren't looking to get into a huge argument or anything like that. And so they basically broke us up before it got worse. And so, you know, in thinking about that story, about sort of what happened and sort of how it began to escalate, one of the things I remember is just how angry I was. Just how frustrated I was, just outraged that someone would dare talk to me that way, to my face. And I just remember, I need to do something. And what it was is I wanted revenge, right? I wanted to get them back. But what's interesting in this is that I wanted to do worse than what was done to me. If you think about it, right? How easily it went there. When I came back with my hot-headed friend, like, it wasn't to, like, trade your mama jokes, right? Like, we weren't there to do, like, you know, a dance-off, like, in Greece or something, right? Like, that's not why we showed up, right? Like, we showed up to get revenge, and revenge meant more than even just what had initially happened. It was some type of payback, and, you know, understand, that's how anger and revenge works. You do something to me, you become an enemy to me, and I will respond. I'm going to respond back just as strong, but really more strongly, more strongly. Then you responded to me, right? And what's going to happen is then you'll respond back to me, I'll respond to you, and it goes on and on and on. What I'm describing here, of course, should be very familiar. Okay, I'm not talking about something that is sort of strange to any of us. I think this is how a lot of us respond to conflict, right, today. This is people pay you back, and you people do something to you, you pay them back. And something might continue to grow from there, but like that's how it happens. It could be a family member, a coworker. You might see something on the news, a politician that you see in the news. You might a past memory, an encounter at a restaurant, a barista, or whatever it is. Something happens to you that you're offended by, you're outraged by. It upsets you, and you snap back. And inevitably, you snap back harder, stronger, You got to get them back for what they did. You think of a lot of our popular TV stories, movies, whatever it is. So many of the more popular ones, they're about payback, revenge. I'm going to get them. I'm going to take the gloves off, get them back. It's why I think the passage I read this morning is so terribly inconvenient, right? It's one of those passages that we Christians, we like 1 Corinthians 13. We read it at every wedding, right? Love conquers all. There's beautiful passages like that, right? But this one, I mean, no. In a culture where, like, you got to own the other side, you got to cancel them, you got to get rid of them, you got to destroy them, you got to all these different things. Like, this passage, like, no. Like, what are we talking about here? And I think we should let this passage, we should feel that sense of, like, this is really inconvenient. This is really, like, I don't know how I feel about this. We should feel that, because so often that is how Jesus was, isn't it? Right? When Jesus came on the scene, it was always very different, right, from what the other culture was doing, right? We think about Jesus, he faces selfishness, and what does he do? He responds with generosity. There's pridefulness, Jesus responds with humility. There's hatred, Jesus responds with love. For to sum it up, when there's evil, what we see from Jesus is something very counter. When Jesus faces evil, he responds with good. And that's what I want us to sort of consider and think about this morning. Like it says there in verse 21, when we face evil, how do we respond to that evil? Not with more evil. How do we respond to evil and face evil with good? To overcome evil with good. I want you to hear this. We're not talking about accepting evil. We're not talking about being doormats evil. Things happen, evil things happen. People, really, we're talking about this sin, right? Something that breaks God's moral law and code. When sin and evil happen, we're not talking about, like, well, we just got to accept it. That's not what we're talking about here. The question is, I mean, evil has to be defeated. Sin must be defeated. The question is how we'll do it. How are we going to defeat evil? How are we going to overcome evil and sin? The solution for so many people is vengeance. You retaliate. And of course, that can help. It feels good to have. I mean, I when I walk back down and my big friend's walking behind me, I'm like, yes. Like, you should be afraid. But think about, in that moment, like, my identity at that point was defined by this conflict. Like, I let myself enter into this thing and say, like, this person did this to me, and now I'm going to be the person who does this to them. You know, it's interesting, Friedrich Nietzsche, of all people, he had this insight. It's a true insight. He says this: beware that when fighting monsters, you yourself do not become a monster. For when you gaze long into the abyss gazes into you. So, for example, let's say, I mean, and just think about how this works. Let's say your parents are verbally abusive to you or worse, right? And think about, I mean, the anger you might feel. It could be a parent or family member, whatever it is, or maybe a student. They were rude or mean or abusive to you in some way. What can you do to make up for that? You're an adult now. What are you going to do? You're going to go back and find your elderly parents and slap them around a bit? You're going to try to find some way to, like, catfish them, like take all their money, make sure they're homeless? Right? Is that what you're going to do? I mean, you could do something like that, and what would it accomplish in that moment? It would feel good, I suppose, in that moment. But to do those bad things, to get to that space, you have to become just as hateful and as mean as they were, don't you? You have to enter into that space to do those things to those things to those who've done them to you, and to do them worse to them. And even in doing those things, the thing that you have to remember is not like those memories magically go away. Like, certain things happened to us, and they happened. Like, past tense, it happened. Whatever you do, can't erase it, can't remove it, can't take it away, right? No amount of revenge can fix that. And who's to say it will stop at your parents or that student or whoever? Who's to say that you'll go to that place and you'll be able to easily come out of it? One of the things I notice with people is the more they're marked by revenge and retaliation and hatred is it spreads. They start wanting it everywhere. That person cut me off. I need to go get them back. That person took too long to make that McDonald's order. I need to, like, beep at them, right? It's just everywhere they're offended. Everywhere there's opportunity for retaliation or revenge. Even little things become things that escalate. Why? What does it happen? I would argue it begins very early on when you begin to say, here's how I respond when people do things to me. I'm going to respond back in kind. And the thing is, it doesn't just stay there. It only spreads. It only grows. Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. says this, hate for hate only intensifies the existence of hate and evil in the universe. If I hit you and you hit me and I hit you back and you hit me back and go on, you see, it goes on ad infinitum. It just never ends. See, the only way to break a cycle like this is to break the cycle. And how do you break the cycle? What's the hammer that breaks the cycle and sets us on a different path? We respond to evil with good. We overcome evil. Like it says, verse 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So how do we get to the point of doing that? We have our passage, and Paul bounces around a bit in this passage, but I sort of characterize this in three different categories that we can move through. The first, I think Paul talks about the kind of heart attitude we have, like what needs to be going on inside of you. Then he talks about the kind of community we need to be if we want to come evil with good. And then from there, we can talk about then how we face the enemy, how we face those who are around us. So that's where we're going. Let's start with the kind of person that we need to be, what needs to be inside of us. So to overcome evil with good, we need a humble heart. And by this, I mean like the type of attitude, your sense of self. We need a humble attitude, a humble sense of self. Verse 16, he writes, do not be haughty. Later on in the verse, he says, never be wise in your own sight. So do not be haughty. Look, our instinct is to double down on pride, right? To defend ourselves and our position. That's instantly what I think of when someone uses a word against me or says something against me or does something against me. It's like, it's almost like, don't you know who I am? Like, you can't say that to me. But we instantly think of ourselves. And here the Bible points us in a very different posture. Don't immediately assume you're better than everyone else. Let me say that again. Don't immediately assume that you're better. Don't immediately posture yourself as better. It's that sense of humility, like that I don't need to think of myself as better than everyone else. That, in fact, I should recognize that I'm better than everyone else because, let's add on the next part, never be wise in your own sight. It's that sense of that I can admit that I don't know everything. I'm not on top of everything. That I need the goodness of God's wisdom. That means, and God's wisdom begins, first of all, by recognizing, like, I can't trust in my own understanding. I need God's understanding. And God's understanding often filters through other people. I can't trust in what I know about things to be able to know how I should act. You know, when I started ministry, you know, I have to admit that I thought, like, you know, I kind of have the answer on everything, right? Like, I mean, there's some things I sort of not sure about, but like, I mean, I literally wrote papers like saying, here's my answer to everything, right? And so like, I showed up, started this church, I got the paper, read it, right? We're good, right? That's how we think. And you know, the reality is most places I know, it's not just in churches and other places, companies, things like that, we cultivate this sense of like, we're the best place. We got together. We know everything. The reality is I'm not wise in my own sight. I have blind spots, many of them, in my parenting, in my marriage, in my leadership. I've got blind spots. I have weaknesses. I am not 100% automatically wise. None of us can understand all that's going on. None of us can know all of what's going on, especially all of what's going on in other people's lives. None of you can even know all that's going on in your own life. And so that means then, as we relate to other people, as we connect with other people, we can't assume we know exactly how to respond, exactly what to do in a particular situation. We don't know everything. We're not wise fully, 100%. So we can't be wise in our own sight. We can't be wise enough to know how to respond in exact ways to respond. So you see, yeah, what we're talking about is to begin to overcome evil with good. It's a way in which we have to understand the ways in which evil manifests itself in our own heart and lives. Evil to think that I'm better, that I'm more wise than everyone else. What we need is humility. What we need is that posture of like, look, I'm weak and blind like so many others. I need more than what I have. It's out of that sense of humility that we can then, and this is the next category, we can then have what I'm gonna call inclusive community. We overcome evil with good in the degree in which we create an inclusive community. Our natural tendency is to form tribes and cliques. And so you can think of when you do that, when you separate from other people and you form sort of these groups of alignment, automatically that sets you up for tension, for conflict, for hostility. People who follow Jesus with humble hearts, what we'll do instead is be looking for connection, for relationship all the time. What will this look like? Verse 15, rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. To identify with people in their high moments and in their low moments. It's a sympathy that's beyond the usual boundaries, to have a sympathy and empathy for people who are not even your immediate family. That's part of the radical nature of the church. The church, right from the beginning, when it got started, was bringing people together and making them family who would never be family. They're not family. They're extremely different from one another. Yet here we are in community, in connection, and in connection where we say we identify with others, even if they're living very different lives from us. That we rejoice with those who rejoice. That requires being aware of people's lives. Like, you gotta pay attention, not just to your own life. You have to have the capacity to pay attention to what's going on in other people's lives. So you notice what's going on there. And so you can celebrate those things that happen in lives. Even if it's things that you wish would happen in your life, you see it happen in their lives, and you celebrate, you're excited about it. You rejoice with them because you have that connection, that family connection that only God can bring about. You weep with them when they weep, that you actually shed tears as they go through things, because you don't think like, wow, like they were dumb. I would never would have made that decision. Right? Wow, I'm just really sorry that they went through those things. No, you feel the pain and the hurt and the anguish, and you're able to weep with them. You're able to identify them because you know them. Because you know them. You see them. And really, in many ways, what we're talking about is seeing people as whole people, their whole lives. Our tendency is to see, and when you think of a conflict, you sort of see people in that moment, and you define them by that moment. They did this to me, and that's all that they are. They did this to me. They said this about me. That's not all who people are. Like, there's, who knows what they was going on that morning before they got to that basketball court. Who knows what's happening when they leave talking to you and what kind of situation they're going to be going into. This verse is about seeing people in the wholeness of their lives and identifying with them so that when things, well, when tensions and other things come about, you see them as more than just what happens in the moment. That sense of connection and relationship with people, people you actually know. You've taken the time to know them so you can feel alongside them. Inclusive community also means living in harmony with one another. That phrase there literally means to be of the same mind and the same mindset. You look at that and you think, like, is that possible? Can you actually be of the same mindset with other people, to live in harmony with other people? Well, I think, yeah. Again, if we have humble hearts, if we're not wise in our own sight, thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought to. I think this is kind of like thoughtfulness about other people, right? That when I look at people, I don't see like, okay, here's where they're different from me. Imagine just looking at the people, even here in this room, and looking for how you're similar to them, the points of connection and harmony. And honestly, it can be a small thing. We like the same sports team. We like the same food. I want to argue, even those small points of connection, God uses and builds on. How might you find those points of connection and build on them and use them to begin, again, to be, well, one person put it this way, to be the type of Christian that's marked by and delights in peace and harmony rather than arguments and division. That we live in harmony of the same mindset with each other. Last part of this category, inclusive community means that we're not haughty, but here's the rest of the verse, but we associate with the lowly. You know, ancient society, you didn't hang out with people of different race than you, different education, different class. You didn't eat with them, you didn't sit next to them, you kicked them out. You just did everything to avoid them, you didn't talk to them. You arrested them, put them away. We still do that, obviously. In big ways and small ways, we still do that. We're still communities that are marked by suspicion and division and conflict, by like who's in and who's out. So many of the communities So many of the different tribes and other things we have today are defined not just by who's in, but by who's out. Jesus calls us to something different and better, a community that is always looking out on its edges. Who's on the edge? Who are the members of our church who are most unpopular, most down and out, most overlooked, disabled, maybe uneducated, whatever it might be, and how do we associate with them, have a relationship with them? How do we include them? One of the things I'm thankful for at Roosevelt is that this is always what we've been. Sunday mornings, throughout the week, and this is his encouragement to, like, let's keep being this. Let's keep being this. You know, I'm encouraged to hear of members of our church, you know, I've heard of members of church going to places like Westward Ho and praying, doing Bible studies over there. We have things going on in different neighborhoods around this area that are a huge blessing. During the pandemic, a number of you families brought groceries to others. This past New Year's Eve, we hosted a meal for the homeless in our community. I think a number of you have heard about that. You know, it's interesting, and as we think about this, you know, I get in these conversations about, like, what makes for a good church. So, like, is this a good church? Is that a good church? And a lot of those conversations are, you know, as you talk that through, you realize it's built on, like, oh, this place has good preaching, this place has good ministries, this place has this program, and all those things are markers, are good, right? But if let's maybe answer that question at a deeper level. We say, what makes this a good church? Maybe the deeper level is what makes us sure that the goodness of God is there? That's a deeper question, right? It's not just how good the church is operating. How can we know the goodness of God is there? Here's an answer that we cannot ignore. One of the things we need to see is, how do they associate with the lowly? How do they look at those members among them who might be most overlooked? What did Jesus himself say? I was thirsty, I was hungry, I was naked, I was sick, I was in prison, and you ministered to me. Like, how do we do that? When you did it to those brothers and sisters who are in those categories, you did it to me. Jesus himself tells us, here's how you find the goodness of God. Here's how you find Jesus. And you begin to see, when we're postured in that way, when we have community in this way, the humility that it takes to do that, the ways in which it involves sort of looking out beyond ourselves, that allows us then, it positions us then, the last thing to say here, is to show grace and love towards the enemy. When we see the world, we're not moving away from the world, we're in the world, and the world is not this enemy for us to defeat and conquer and own. The enemy is instead a place for us to show grace and love. Verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Now, let's be clear about what Christians faced back then. When Romans was written, the persecution wasn't at its height, but Christians were definitely social outcasts, right? Looked down on, made fun of, all those things, right? In the centuries after Romans was written, of course, we know a lot of other things happened. Losing jobs, imprisoned, beatings, death, right? And given that kind of unfair treatment, it's not surprising that, like, Christian, that you would want to respond in kind, to make sure that doesn't happen, right, for revenge. And so what we have here is a big, big ask for the early church. To not curse, but bless. To not immediately retaliate against someone. To not wish ill towards those who persecute them, but to pray for their good. As so much as we're able to actually even do good toward those around us. Verse 17 and 18. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Sometimes, like, no matter what you do, there's going to be conflict. And so the Bible is realistic about that, recognizing that that happens. But as far as it depends on us, as far as we control the situation, how do we bring peace? How do we be a people of peace? That means that we don't have to retaliate. We don't do that. Verse 19, instead, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. To respond to evil with love and grace. To give up the need to get them back. Like, I realize how hard this is, but it is this isn't, I want to argue, this is not something like we can just, it's almost like a conscious choice. It's a way, like, you got to be sort of aware of what's going on inside of you and say, again, I'm not saying I'm ignoring evil. I'm recognizing there's evil here. There's sin. Something's happened here. But to consciously say, you are acting in sin and evil, I will not use the same things against you. You acted in sin and evil towards me. I will choose love and grace. And it's not to ignore the evil. That evil needs to change. But here's how I'm going to prompt it to change. And I'll keep doing it until you change. We tend to act out of our selfishness and pride. And what that does is it means almost inevitably we go overboard in how we respond, in our thoughts, in our words, in our actions. But again, the degree in which we have a humble heart, which create an inclusive community, it positions us to trust in God and instead offer peace and grace and love to those around us. Yes, even to the enemy, to even care about them, to want better for them than the path they've chosen for themselves. Notice it says there, for by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. That the Bible is talking about like a way in which we use evil, because I think the Bible is really saying we overcome evil with good, that we bring, to the degree in which you're using love and grace, it can bring a kind of almost awareness to those who are enemies, who act in evil ways. A kind of shame and even a guilt, but that brings repentance. To keep burning coals, the image of this, like at some point, you begin to recognize, like I'm expecting a fight here, and they won't give it to me. It begins to bring other things into bear as they face what you bring into the situation. Keep burning coals might, again, and think about this, how this might look like in your own life. A sibling yells at you, and you yell back at them louder. Well, what might it look like to not do that? What kind of family might it be where instead of using that as a way of responding to that, you use grace and forgiveness? You use a question like, what's going on with you that you feel you got to yell like that? Someone treats you unfairly at work. You become more curious about why they're doing that as opposed to saying, well, next time review comes around, I'm throwing you under the bus. It could be a fellow student that texts you something or says something on social media that is offensive, and you think, like, well, I'm going to find the perfect picture of them to put up that makes fun of them. What it might look like when you don't respond that way? I recognize, like, how crazy this sounds. Like, this is what you do. This is what you do. Of course you do. They did that to me online. They said that to me in person. They did that to me at work. They responded in this way. Of course I've got to respond back. Of course I've got to do that. And what we have here is a passage that's saying, well, it's not going to work. Human beings have been doing that for centuries. That's why Jesus stood out. Jesus came and said, I won't respond in the same way you've responded towards me. He met evil and sin with good and brought about salvation. You know, there's a lot of examples from church history that are worth us sort of remembering in this as examples to us. But of course, one of the most recent and still relevant is the Civil Rights Movement. We can't do enough to sort of really understand what's happening here. So white and black people integrating lunch counters, right, in the 60s in protest of segregation and the evil things people did to them. Pouring stuff on them, yelling at them, spitting on them, all these different things. And the commitment of those Christians, those white and black Christians, to stay there and not retaliate, to demonstrate, like, unity, right? To demonstrate what we get to demonstrate here, right? We're sitting next to each other. We're in the same space. The commitment to not retaliate. One of the things that a lot of people don't know is just the many hours they spent training this. This is a video of, or a picture of, they would spend hours just doing this to one another, just training themselves to not respond, to not retaliate, training themselves to be gracious and kind even when people were doing this to them. So how is that possible? I think it's important to say that this movement, and let's be clear, is very much a social justice movement, right? This is a social justice movement that came out of the church, and because of that, their commitment to fighting for social justice during that time period came out of a trust in God, what God was doing. A trust in what God was doing in the world and in them. That's why it says here, notice it says, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. I don't think we can do this unless we accept, like, the wrath of God is actually not a bad thing. It's a good thing. When you hear that phrase, the wrath of God, it's really what we're talking about is God's justice and righteousness. That's what we're talking about. We want justice and righteousness in this world. Let's be clear. This isn't us saying we shouldn't want it in this world. Next week, we'll look at Romans 13 and the ways in which the authority should be bringing about God's justice and righteousness. But what it means is that we're not obsessed with making sure it happens on our own terms and our own timing. That instead, we're able to be patient and endure, to be gracious and forgiving, even as we look to God to act. So throughout that movement, it was a trust that God has got them. God has got them ultimately in the end. And as they press for righteousness and justice in this world, they also have an eye towards how righteousness and justice will come in the next world. And so when they speak towards righteousness and justice in this world, they're speaking saying, God is going to bring his wrath. Respond now or respond then. We don't need to fix the situation on our own terms. We're going to respond in a way that points you towards God in his righteousness and justice. It makes you recognize that we aren't the ones to bring it. God will bring it, and we will protest so that you see that you need it. It's the belief that God is going to right all wrongs and bring justice. We pray that he doesn't now, but if we have to wait, and they have to wait a decade or more, some of us have to wait way longer. But ultimately, we recognize, Deuteronomy 32:4, that the rock, his work is perfect because all his ways are justice. That God is a God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. God has this. God has this. So in order to, I think, get to this place, we have to very consciously take the hatred, the anger, and our desire for revenge and place it in God's hands, right? And place it in God's hands. But also recognize that God is not going to leave us empty-handed. He gives us other tools to face evil in this world. Not just to face it, but to overcome it. I'm going to be clear. God is about overcoming evil, both now and one day forever. The tools, though, he gives us towards that are a humble heart or a kind of inclusive community that looks out for one another, is a desire for grace and love and forgiveness towards others, even the enemy, that we can overcome evil with good, that people really can be healed and transformed, that justice can happen in people's lives and in our communities, our institutions, and in all these different ways, and it can happen when we face it, not with the same evil that was done for us, towards us, not with the same sins that were done with us, is when we face it with good, with God's good. We say that because we know that Jesus did that towards us, didn't he? If we have any evidence that evil can be overcome with good, the evidence is that Jesus came to this world and to this planet armed with all the power and might of God. And what did he choose to do? He chose instead to die on the cross for our sins. Our sins, our evil. It doesn't mean God's not going to bring justice and righteousness one day to this world, but it means he's giving us opportunity now to meet the evil and sin of this world with the only grace, with the grace and forgiveness only Jesus can bring. This is what he calls us to. This is what any of us could hold on to. Let's pray that we would be more and more that kind of people. Lord, thank you. What you call us to is not something that, it's not something that you haven't done yourself. Lord, you are a God of righteousness and justice, but you give us opportunity now, Lord, to live in grace and forgiveness and love, in order that righteousness and justice might be done. And so, Lord, I pray for what is hard and, frankly, initially reading this verse, these verses, I react to it. But thank you, Lord God, that there's so much evidence of what happens when we rest in your goodness and trust in your goodness. This is what goodness looks like. A trust in you, that you have all things in your hands, that your wrath, which is your justice and righteousness, will be done. And the freedom then to live, well, it's freedom, isn't it? To not live in the space of evil, to think that the only way to overcome evil is with more evil. Thank you, Lord God, that you give us goodness and grace and truth and love. Lord, so help us to be more humble. Help us to be a community that reflects that humility and how we connect with one another. Help us, Lord, to love the enemy. And Lord, in so doing, Lord, I pray first of all for how you would do that in the lives of people here, Lord, who've been living in evil, in cycles of evil. May you free them, Lord God, from that and draw them to yourself. May, Lord, we be a people who break the cycles of evil all around us. And Lord, we say all this also recognizing that, Lord, we want your justice to happen. We want your righteousness to happen. But Lord, we want to follow your path towards it. And so lead us in that way. And we trust, Lord God, in the end, that, Lord, your goodness will prevail. All evil will be vanquished. Lord, we rest in that. We rely on that. Lord, we live in that. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.